If you are a child, or if you used to be a child, which I think is most all of us, then you're probably familiar with the teeter-totter. Okay, now that is an awesome photo, right? That's the good old days when playgrounds were more dangerous, which means they were more fun, right? Like, that is not OSHA-approved, but that is a good time. But a teeter-totter is not a complicated piece of engineering. One side goes up, and the other side goes down. It teeters, and get this, it totters. But, I know, mind-blowing, but the state of our hearts, the posture of our hearts, the orientation of our hearts can actually be just like that. The higher we view Christ, the lower, unavoidably, we will end up viewing ourselves. The higher view we have of Christ, the lower view we'll have of ourselves. So this Advent, as we're studying the incarnation of Christ, what we're trying to do is, by the power of the Spirit, shift that teeter-totter of our hearts to really be, as John the Baptist would put it, that Christ would increase and we would decrease. That's why we're diving deep into the doctrine of the incarnation, this truth that God has really become man. And one of the great lies that I think we're tempted to believe is that ignorance is bliss. It's just not true. In fact, the less ignorant we are, the more we come to know who the Son of God really is, the more we'll find true bliss and sheer delight and unshakable joy and our holy affections for Christ our Savior stirred up. So let's dive deep into this together. We're not just studying, we're worshiping. Last week we looked at the divinity of Christ, that he is truly God. This week we're looking at the humanity of Christ, that he's truly man. Last week we saw that Jesus, he is the revelation of the glory of God. And this week we will ponder what we meant when we sang earlier in that Christmas carol, "Mild he lays his glory by." We'll see this in Philippians chapter 2. I would encourage you to open there in your copy of God's Word. We already heard it read for us this morning. This will be our passage for today. As we work our way through this, we will see three aspects of what it means that Jesus is really and truly human. In the incarnation, Jesus humanized himself, he emptied himself, and he humbled himself. We'll work through these one by one. We'll begin by thinking about how Jesus, in his incarnation, humanized himself. Now, I do love Christmas carols. I love it. But they're not all good. There's some bad Christmas carols. So hopefully I'm not offending anybody, but I don't really care. Because this is just a bad Christmas carol. Away in a Manger. Okay, I'm sorry if it's your favorite. Okay, I'm sorry. But this line is really, really bad. Okay, you'll recognize it. "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." That is baloney. Have you ever been around a baby? No crying it makes. Right? That is just not at all in line with any baby I have ever met. I think it can be so easy to get wrapped up in the divine nature of Jesus, and we should be fully engaged in that truth. But we can overemphasize it so that we forget that his human nature was really human. We can think, well, he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's the Word in the beginning. He's the second person of the Trinity. So he couldn't possibly be a crying baby. Right? He wouldn't need to get his diaper changed. Right? certainly the Son of God would not suck his thumb. But that's missing the entire point of the incarnation. God actually became a human being. The Word really did become flesh. And he wasn't some kind of superhuman, like he wasn't a member of the X-Men or the Avengers. Jesus was a human being in the exact same way that we are, with one key exception, that he was without sin. Now, in contrast, there's a really good Christmas song that beautifully puts this truth like this. Who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? Isn't that remarkable? The Most High God being able to be held by human hands. It's amazing. But just look at what Paul says in Philippians 2. Look at verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Paul is clear that what we saw last week is true. Jesus was in the form of God. He existed in full equality with God. And yet, this same Jesus willingly took on human form. He was born in the likeness of men. He really is truly God and truly man. Full divinity and full humanity come together in the person of Jesus. We've been using the Nicene Creed as our lens to study the incarnation. It says this, we said these words together a moment ago. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. 1700 years ago at Nicaea, this truth was clarified, it was defended, it was proclaimed. But defending the faith is not a one-time action. It's not one and done, because attacks continuously come against the truth of the gospel, including into our own day, which means we need to be continuously ready to defend it. So just because the Council of Nicaea produced a real banger of a creed, and they did, that doesn't mean the battle was over. A little over a century later, in the year 451 AD, another council was held in another city, Chalcedon. And there they produced what we know as the Chalcedonian definition. Now, what this was doing was further defining what exactly was meant in the creed. If you think the Nicene Creed was specific, this gets even more into the details of specificity. That's because false teachers were still coming in to twist the language, to ultimately twist and distort the gospel itself. So listen to what the Chalcedonian definition says, really defining how we would understand a passage like Philippians 2. We all unite in teaching that we should confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, truly God and truly man, consisting of a rational soul and body, of the same essence as the Father according to his deity, and of the same essence with us according to his humanity, like us in all things except sin. Now, this is what's called, it's a big word, the hypostatic union. It's the reality that two natures are united in one person. So we've been saying Jesus is fully God and fully man, truly, completely, thoroughly, all at the same time. Yes, he is the exact same essence as the Father. He is fully divine. And yet, he is of the exact same essence as us. He is fully and truly a human being. And that's what we need to reflect on. There's a painting by the artist Henry Tanner. It's called Christ Learning to Read. And what it does is it shows this young Jesus sitting on Mary's lap as she teaches him how to read. And I think it's a painting like that that can help to to capture the wonder, the imagination of what really happened in the incarnation. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's the Word himself. And yet in his humanity, he has to be taught the alphabet. He has to be taught to read and write. Think about the omnis that Ken talked about just a few weeks ago. As God, Jesus is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And yet, as a man, he became weak and frail. As God, Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing. But as a man, he had to learn and study and grow and develop. As God, Jesus is omnipresent. He is at all places at all times. But as a man, he had to walk from point A to point B. In a remarkable turn of events, the Creator of the universe has stepped into his creation. The Lord of glory has stooped down to enter into the exact same human condition that we all experience. And this is so important because the entire gospel message hinges on this point. If Jesus doesn't take on a human nature, then our salvation is out of the picture. We're done. We're doomed. Cyril of Jerusalem, he was a 4th century church father. He put it this way. If the incarnation was a phantom, that is, if Jesus is not really human, he's just a ghost, a spirit. If the incarnation was a phantom, salvation is a phantom also. Which means if Jesus does not have a body, then guess what? There's no body to die on the cross. There's no body to rise from the dead. Without the incarnation, you can have no crucifixion. There can be no resurrection. I love John Updike's poem, Seven Stanzas at Easter. It's a beautiful poem, the entire thing, but the first stanza says this. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. His point is, the resurrection wasn't a nice story. It wasn't a parable. It wasn't a myth. Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, bodily, literally. But that body does not exist without the incarnation. Good Friday and Easter never get here without Christmas. Those cells and molecules and amino acids aren't there unless the Son of God comes in human flesh. Gregory of Nazianzus, another 4th century church father, he just hits the nail on the head. He says, that which is not assumed is not healed. That which is not assumed is not healed. And what he means is this. If Jesus didn't become a human, that he can't bring healing, he can't bring redemption to those of us who are human. If he didn't assume a human nature, then he can't provide redemption for those of us who have a fallen human nature. If he has not assumed it, it will not be healed. But praise God, Jesus became one of us, fully human. Flesh and bone, body and soul, inside and out. He became fully and truly and deeply and thoroughly human so he could redeem us. In the incarnation, Jesus humanized himself. But that leads to some questions. If that's the case, what actually happened at that first Christmas? If Jesus was a human being for 33 years on this earth, what was happening with his divinity during that time? Like, what do we actually mean when we sing, mild he lays his glory by? What does that mean? Well, that's what we'll see next as we look at this, the second aspect of Christ's incarnation. That yes, he humanized himself, but he also emptied himself. And this is just the exact language that Paul uses in verses 6 and 7. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now that word for emptied is the Greek word kenosis. Everyone say kenosis. You're speaking excellent Greek. Generally, it just means to empty. Just the generic term for emptying something. But in Christian history, it specifically refers to the self-emptying of Jesus in his incarnation. This is so important because this is where many people go totally off the rails. They take this passage and they say that in the incarnation, Jesus temporarily stopped being divine so he could start being human. They would say that Jesus emptied himself by subtraction, that he took off his divine attributes like you might take off a coat. When they sing, "Mild he lays his glory by," what they mean is that Jesus left his godhood behind as he stepped into his humanity. But to be clear, this is not the way we should think about Jesus emptying himself. Now remember the Nicene box. If you learn anything this month, it's going to be these four truths. And they're four biblical truths we have to hold together. Jesus is one person in two natures. He's truly God and truly man. This is a place where we can't compromise. There is zero wiggle room here. This is the biblical description, the biblical portrait of who the real Jesus really is. So the natural question is this: well, what does Paul mean when he said that Jesus emptied himself? He means that Jesus emptied himself by addition, not subtraction. And you might think, that math's not adding up. It sounds a little strange. He emptied himself by addition, not subtraction. When we think of emptying something, we think of losing, not gaining. We think of having less, not more. We think of subtraction, not addition. But in the incarnation, it's just the opposite. Again, Gregory of Nazianzus hits the nail on the head. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That's a perfect way to put it. Jesus, he didn't stop being God so that he could start being human. He didn't lay aside his divinity so he could embrace humanity. No, Jesus continued being truly God even as he became truly man. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So think about it this way. Parents, before you had kids, you had a lot more freedom and privileges, right? All the parents in the room said, amen, right? You could go out when you want. You could stay out as late as you want. You could spend money pretty much however you wanted. But once you had children, all that changed, right? You emptied yourself of certain privileges, not by subtraction, by addition. You added kids to your family. And that's not a bad, please don't hear me in this illustration, like kids are a burden. No, kids are a blessing. But in love for your kids, you willingly limit yourself for their good. You're still the same person you were before. But in a real sense, you've emptied yourself by adding children into your life. Or think of it this way. Who has seen the show Undercover Boss? Yeah. So, the premise, if you haven't seen it, is that like the CEO or a higher echelon person at a company will go undercover to pretend for a day that they are a low-level employee, get a different perspective on their business. So in different episodes, an executive at Subway spends a day making sandwiches. The CEO of 7-Eleven, he works a night shift at the gas station. Personal favorite, the president of waste management cleaned porta-potties. It's a good one. Now, in those situations, did those people stop being high-level executives? No, they didn't stop. They didn't give up their role. They were still the CEO or the president of the company or whatever they were. But they added something. They assumed a lowly position. even as they retained their executive status. And these are so similar to what Jesus has done. Just what Christ has done is so far greater and more glorious than any of these examples. He didn't stop being God, but he started being human. He didn't lose his divine nature, but he assumed into himself a human nature. He retained his high status as deity while stooping down to the lowly position of our frail, weak humanity. This is what Paul means in verse 6 when he says, though he was in the form of God, he, Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasp, it literally means to cling on to cling tightly. I love the way J.B. Phillips, he paraphrased verse 6. He said, for he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. The point is this, God the Son, he didn't cling on to the privileges of his divinity. Instead, he willingly stepped into the self-limitations of our humanity. As an example, think about the time when Jesus says that the Father knows the day and the hour of his coming, but the Son doesn't know. Jesus himself didn't know. Now, we should be thinking, wait, but Jesus is God and God knows everything, so how is there something that Jesus does not know? Well, yes, in his divine nature, Jesus does know everything. When he said, I and the Father are one, there's no exceptions to that. But it's in his human nature where he had chosen to limit himself. He wasn't taking full advantage of his divine prerogatives. So as a man just like us, he didn't know the day of his coming, which was his point. Jesus didn't cling to what was rightfully his as the second person of the Trinity. He didn't stay in heaven while refusing to come to earth. He didn't use his divine rights to avoid the painful path of becoming one of us, a path that would ultimately lead to the cross. The great mystery of our faith is this. God the Son chose to empty himself of glory by assuming a lowly human nature. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. In the incarnation, Jesus humanized himself. Jesus emptied himself. And finally, we'll look at this, that Jesus humbled himself. You might remember a phrase that Jesus repeated multiple times throughout his ministry. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is another teeter-totter. Right? If one side goes up, the other side unavoidably goes down, and vice versa. To bring yourself low is to be lifted up. To lift yourself up is to be brought low. Jesus here is emphasizing the virtue of humility. But have you ever wondered why there is such an emphasis in the Bible on being humble? Why this virtue of humility is a chief virtue, one that is so highly esteemed? Well, the reason is absolutely profound. It's not just that humility is a good thing to do or a good way to be. Humility is at the very heart and center of the gospel message itself. Those words, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's not just a good example or a pattern to follow. That's a summary of the life and work of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 through 11 and pay attention to those themes of humility and exaltation. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. Jesus, he humbled himself to the lowest low. And therefore, God has exalted him to the highest of heights. And if we want to grow in humility, then we don't just need to try harder or do better. We need to look to Christ. We need to look to Jesus. We run the race looking where? Looking unto Jesus. And it's in His humility that we'll find the power, the ability to grow in humility ourselves. To be totally transparent, recently the Holy Spirit has been exposing in me the pride that still lurks in my heart. My growth group men already know about this, but it's not pride in the big things necessarily. It's pride in the little things. It's just being self-referenced. It's not even thinking about myself always too highly, but just way too often. So personally, I'm battling this insidious sin of pride. I'm seeking by the Spirit's power to humble myself. Is there anyone else who's there with me? Well, what do we do then? If we want to put off pride and put on humility, how can we actually humble ourselves? We haven't read the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2 yet, but we need to. That's where the key is found. So look at verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's just such a beautiful portrait of humility. Considering others is more important than ourselves. Focusing on their needs more than our own. Having the same mind and the same love. Like, don't you want that? That's just kind of a beautiful way of life. Like, don't you want to become that type of person? Well, if so, how do we get there? How do we actually, practically, start to grow in humility? Well, again, it will not happen if we just look to ourselves. We try harder. We try to do better. We have to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus Christ. That's why verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We can only grow in humility as we start to adopt the same mindset, the same outlook, the same perspective, the same way of thinking as Christ Himself. Augustine, a 5th century church father, put it this way. The pride of man can be healed through the great humility of God. Isn't that good? The pride of man can be healed through the great humility of God. So let's start to find healing for our pride by just spending some time doing that very thing, dwelling on the great humility of God as seen in Jesus. Because the entire work of Jesus Christ can really be summed up under those two headings, His humiliation and His exaltation. From His conception and birth to His life and ministry to His suffering and death and burial, Jesus, the very Son of the Father, the only begotten, the radiance of God's glory, He willingly submitted Himself to a phase of utter humiliation. Now yes, His exaltation was at the end of the tunnel. Right? That's what we celebrate at Easter. But for now, we need to reflect on the incarnation as the great self-humbling of God. Now, just think about this. The one who was equal to God was born in the likeness of men. The Creator entered His creation. The author wrote Himself into the story. The immortal one became mortal. The unlimited one took on limitations. The giver of life was born as a child. The owner of all became impoverished. The King of glory came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Just consider the details of His nativity. He wasn't born in a palace. His birth wasn't announced with pomp and circumstance in the great halls of men. He didn't enter a life of privilege and ease and prosperity. No, Jesus was born to a young Jewish girl on the outskirts of the Roman Empire in a backwoods town with a bad reputation. His birth was surrounded with scandal and controversy. His adopted father worked a blue-collar job as a carpenter, a trade that Jesus himself would pick up. In fact, and this is remarkable, Jesus spent the majority of his life on earth, not in ministry, not working miracles, but working with his hands in the carpenter shop. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. And to take it one step further, think about these words from the Puritan John Flavel. And this is remarkable. Follow his argument. For the sun to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering atom, for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a silly fly or worm, had been no such great abasement. For they were but creatures before, and so they would abide still, though in an inferior order or species of creatures. He's a good Puritan, so he says, the distance betwixt, right? The distance between the highest and lowest species of creatures is but a finite distance. The angel and the worm dwell not so far apart. But for the infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. The distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. Isn't that just jaw-dropping? Right? Glory to the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. For the Son of God to become an angel or even an archangel, that would have been a massive condescension. But for this greatest and most perfect of beings to become a mere mortal human being, this is unthinkable, it's unfathomable, and yet it's true. Let's just take it one step further. Let's go deeper into these waters. Do you realize that the incarnation is not temporary? It's permanent. Now, that might not be a surprise to you. I'm pretty slow, so it took me quite a few years into being a Christian to realize this. I had never thought about it. I just assumed that Jesus, he took on a body while he was here on earth for those 33 years, but then when he ascended into heaven, that it just kind of went away. He kind of shed his human body. But that just is not the case. When God the Son assumed a human nature, he assumed it permanently. Now that's amazing. Right? God himself has become one of us forever. He is Emmanuel, God with us forever. Now it's true, he is no longer in his state of humiliation. In his resurrection and ascension, he's been exalted. He now has a glorified human body. My wife and I were just reading Revelation chapter 1 last night, where it describes Jesus in all of his glory and his majesty and his beauty. And it is amazing, but he is still a human being, even now in heaven. But the Son of God chose to become human forever for our sake. I think the most remarkable moment in all of history might have been the moment just before Jesus' conception in Mary's womb. Just imagine that final moment when God the Son, who had existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit, when he was on the precipice of stepping into humanity forever. Like if it was a temporary assignment, okay, we could understand that. He just has to endure a few decades. But that's not what happened. From that moment on, Jesus, the Son of God, would take on a human nature permanently, forever. This is the great humility of God. But let's take it even one step further. The Son of God did all of this for us when we didn't deserve it. Newsflash, you're not a big deal. And I'm not a big deal. So we don't deserve this. Jesus didn't owe us anything. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I'm the chief. So maybe, just maybe, though probably not, it might make sense for God to come in the flesh to save a good person, a righteous person, a perfect person. But what a mystery it is that the Son of God came to save sinners, to save his enemies, to save those who hate him, those who would spit in his face, those who don't deserve it, those just like us. This is grace upon grace upon grace. And in light of this grace, the healing process for our prideful hearts can actually start to begin. Horatius Bonar put it this way. Men, we read this on Thursday morning. It's so good. Would you learn to be humble? Go to Bethlehem. There the highest is the lowest, the eternal word a babe. The King of Kings has not where to lay his head. The Creator of the universe sleeps in a woman's arms. Be not proud, says yon Bethlehem manger. Be clothed with humility, say the swaddling cloths of yon helpless child. Church, go to Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. When we humble ourselves, it's because it is wrong for us to be prideful. When Jesus humbled himself, he had no pride. For Jesus to say, I'm the best, is just accuracy. It's not arrogance. If he can humble himself, how can we not? Go to Bethlehem. Look to Christ. He is God made man, the Word made flesh, the highest made the lowest. In light of that great humility of God, how can we possibly dig our heels in and stubbornly refuse to give up our pride and our arrogance? How can we possibly exalt ourselves when the Lord of glory has exuded such great humility? How can we cling onto our pride when the Son of God didn't cling onto his divinity? When he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and humbled himself? How can we possibly strut around in our own big dealness when our Maker has stooped down so low? And he did it for us. And he did it when we did not deserve it. If you're like me and you struggle with pride, and if you're breathing, I'm going to assume at some level you do, then hear the good news that our prideful hearts can be healed by the great humility of God revealed in the incarnation of Christ. Go to Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. Look away from yourselves and look to Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, he humanized himself and emptied himself and humbled himself. And he did this so that you can be healed through his humility. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, this is the call for you. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's not a good thing. That's God humbling you. You don't want that to happen. Don't exalt yourself. Go to the flip side. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So if you humble yourself, if you bend the knee to Christ as King, if you confess that you're not the Lord, he's the Lord, then you will be exalted. Humble yourself, even this morning. Let go of your pride. Don't let your pride drag you down into hell. Humble yourself before this glorious Savior, and he will save you. As we come to this communion table, I want us to think one last time about verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which means this is really a double humbling. We see his humility in his incarnation and in his crucifixion. Remember, The Savior needs to have a human body, or else the whole gospel, our entire salvation, falls apart. Jesus needed a human body because we've sinned in our human bodies. So now he can bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus was given a body so he could die. He was given nerve endings so he could feel pain. He was given skin so he could be flogged. He was given hair follicles so his beard could be plucked. He was given a brow so he could wear the crown of thorns. He was given hands and feet so they could receive the nails. He was given lungs so he could breathe his last breath. He was given veins so he could shed his precious blood for us and for our salvation. So as we come to this table, as we partake of the bread and the cup, remember the body and blood of our Lord. Remember that the God-man has come to rescue you. So as we enter a time of silence, let's listen to Augustine again, what he has to say, as he stirs up our wonder, our awe at this great mystery of the incarnation. He said, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." This is the good news that we celebrate at this table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you that the author of life died for us. And he didn't die painlessly in his sleep. He faced the most excruciating, humiliating deaths possible, a Roman cross. But we thank you that in his sacrifice we find life. So help us to remember, help us to reflect, help us to worship as we come now to eat at your table. Thank you for your grace. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, the God-man. Amen.